photo that you're seeing, and photo you're seeing on the screen there, it was taken by Susan Collin. They just went over on a trip. Mom, how long ago was it? A couple months ago, a month or two. And I asked if she had any pictures in this area, and that's what she sent. It was pretty nice. So here's another shot of the Sea of Galilee with the Golan Heights in the background, and it's seen from the Mount of Beatitudes. And one of the questions I ask is, this would be the easiest one so far, why is this called the Sermon on the Mount? James, I think this is right up your alley. I've got a video here. When I asked Susan for a photo, she said, well, you ought to show this video. So I'm going to show 2 minutes of a video. So I believe she went with Barry Britnell on this trip. And so they've got a series of videos online. And this is one that they discuss, the Sermon on the Mount. And it shows the scenery, which we'll get to in just a moment here. So we're up Sea of Galilee. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church put a church building there, obviously, where they think the site was.
We were at the Church of the Beatitudes, which is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. It is built on top of a site that was established in the 4th century. And I wanted to bring it up here because this is the possible location of one of the most famous sermons that Jesus ever spoke. In Matthew 5, verses 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And of course, we know this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whether it happened exactly here or somewhere near here, the geography of the area fits the description of the Bible very closely. It has fantastic gardens. As soon as you walk up, you're just greeted by these flowering bushes and trees and shade. The rest of the hillside doesn't have that. So, to walk up to such an incredibly beautiful place is special. This area would have been very important for Jesus. Not only did he live here, but there's a strategic importance as well. The Via Maris ran from Egypt all the way up to Mesopotamia. And so anybody traveling through this area would have listened to the teaching of Jesus or heard some of the stories about some of the things he did and would have been able to carry the news of that throughout the world. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew takes up 3 chapters to cover that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Luke also takes up quite a bit at the beginning of his gospel. And there are a lot of people that have talked about. And if you do that, you're like someone who builds your house on a rock that's going to be able to weather whatever kind of storm life may throw at you.
A few more seconds.
There it is at the Sermon on the Mount. It says that he left the mount and went down to Capernaum. And if you look over my shoulder, you can actually see Capernaum just down the hill from where we are. It's a wonderful illustration of what we read in the Bible. We know Jesus did a lot of teaching on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. There's that triangle up here on the north with
Capernaum,
where he did 80% of
the say to you.
Now, where would we
right
go?
Right there is where they claim the Mount of
Beatitudes. Well, we want to go down to the Cove of the Sower. This is where it goes off into the water just a little way. So it speaks to people on it.
Well, that showed a nice shot of the location. I appreciate Susan. Good morning. There's some seats in the front. Hey, Kevin. There's one by Ken, or you can sit right there if you want to. Hey, Julian, there's one more seat there.
One more, okay.
Yeah, it's all yours. We just showed a wonderful video showing the location, and James wouldn't answer because I don't think he knew the answer why this is called the Sermon on the Mount. It was because it was up on a hillside, and we just saw the scenery, and here's a few other shots. Well, first, you see, here's Capernaum, Bethsaida, and they think that the location where he spoke was right around here, around however you say that name, Tatka. Of course, where was Jesus' home base in Galilee? What city did he go to?
Capernaum,
right? All right. And what we just saw in the video showed that the Mount of Beatitudes, if that's where it is about 1 mile away from the city of Capernaum. That's just a good morning. I can get you a chair. Friday, there's a chair right there in that utility room. Right there. We'll have you one just a second. So here's another picture of the Sermon on the Mount. the location we think it's sermon. And of course, as I was saying, the Roman Catholic Church decided to put the church building in what they thought was inside of sermon. It's kind of weird when you think about it, the fact that we're looking at three chapters of one book. And most time we'll study things like the miracles of Jesus or prayer or a lot of different topics. Or we will look at books, just like this morning. We're looking at the Song of Solomon and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in there. But here we are pulling three chapters out of one book. I don't know if you want to see me or not. Three chapters out of one book. But when you think about it, if you look at the quantity of the material in those books, I'd say it's not that unusual for us to be focusing in on this. The Sermon on the Mount is 111 verses. Colossians, which we look at sometimes, 95. Philippians, 104. James, 108 verses. 1 Thessalonians, 136, which they're studying in the auditorium. Song of Solomon is only 117, and it's eight chapters long. And there's Galatians and Ephesians, 155 verses. So, it's not unusual for us to be looking at this. In fact, when you get to the end of it, we might say we didn't have enough time to look at all the things that we wanted to look at in this study. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the type of people and the character of the people who will be in His kingdom and how they will act. Alright? And I think one thing that is key to understanding this sermon is understanding who He is contrasting those who will be in the kingdom to another group. Who is the group that He is contrasting to in the Sermon on the Mount? Group or groups? Key verses 5:20. Scribes and the Pharisees, right. So I think the key verse in here is 5:20 that helps us to understand what Jesus, why He's saying what He's saying, where it's coming from. Okay, so talk to me about the scribes and the Pharisees. Who were these scribes?
They were leaders of the Jewish sect that actually wrote down law and they were looked up to as leaders and teachers of the Jewish faith.
Absolutely. So the scribes were the scholars who specialized in the study and the teaching of the law of Moses. Unfortunately, they were so concerned about the detail that they kind of left out and robbed the law of its deeper importance and significance. They were focused on the details, and obedience turned into mere formal observance. Well, that's the scribes. What about the Pharisees?
They almost seem like sometimes spiritual police of the Jewish law. They interpret it and then enforce it or judge those that are improperly in their mind, they're using it. So trying to enforce the law, I would say, on people.
Good. So they were a political party that were fiercely devoted to defending Judaism from the corrupting influence of Greek culture, and their zeal for the law, they almost deified it, and their attitude became merely external, formal, and mechanical. They laid stress not upon the righteousness of an action, but upon its formal correctness. We can do the exact same thing with the Sermon on the Mount. We can lose the focus of the deeper importance and the attitude and focus in on, okay, I can't say fool, and I have to go the extra mile, and I have to give all those things we need to understand. But understand that we're trying to look at the attitude. We're not just looking at the external obedience to what Jesus is saying. But they laid stress upon the righteousness of an action. And as a result, when Jesus came preaching what He was preached, it was natural that they were going to have problems with one another. And that's what we see. And Jesus, the key verse, I think, is 5:20, which says, if you want to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus, how must your righteousness be in comparison to the scribes and Pharisees?
Greater.
Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, I want you to think about, as well, the religious and political background. Having said what you said, the scribes and the Pharisees were viewed as what to the Jews? Were they the experts?
Yes.
Could I mean, would 5:20 have been a shock to them to say your righteousness righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Absolutely it would. They would have been shocked by that. But, and if they're the leaders and they're the ones who are giving the guidance and instruction, what do you think would be true as Jesus gets up to preach his sermon, what would be true of the background religiously at this time with the people? What would you say? I don't know if I phrased that right, but
they would follow the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes and make, I mean, the ceremonies and things that are not necessarily that important have become greater than the word and than the intent of the word.
So religiously, you would say it was a period of perhaps shallowness,
yeah,
in regards to what God meant for his law to be. I think that's right, because the people were poisoned by the teaching of these leaders. They were poisoned by it. So it was a time of shallowness in regards to religion and God's law. Politically, what do we find at this time? What's going on? Who's in charge?
Rome.
Rome is in charge. Dictatorship? Yeah. All the power in a few people, mainly in Caesar, but also in those he appointed. Yes.
When you say religious shallowness, is part of that just there? It seems to be maybe even a disdain. I mean, they believed in the law and followed it, but the way the Pharisees were teaching them, it seemed like such a burden to them to try to keep it. Yeah. So there's a, I don't know, it's almost like a love hate. Like, yeah, this is God, but this just seems so heavy. It seems almost unattainable. And almost weariness. And so when you see, yeah, Jesus talking to the people, he said, that's not what this was about.
Exactly.
It's never supposed to be this burden. It's supposed to, you know, if this was supposed to be a pleasure when the Sabbath came and all this thing, and it just seemed like such a burden on the people.
You're right. So if it, if God's law devolves into, I just have to do this, this, and this, I have to make sure that I do everything right, it becomes shallow.
And then what you think about God changes too.
Absolutely.
That's why it's important.
He's there to smack. Yeah. Right. Okay, so obviously we know that they were occupied by a military government that was 100% in control. It was a world of absolute rulers. The people were just, there was property for the Romans. How about slavery during this time? It was rampant, right? I believe I read somewhere that like one-third of the people were considered slaves, were slaves during this time. Right, so racial prejudice was also prevalent. In particular, who did the Jews not like?
The Samaritans.
Yeah, as well as Romans. Yeah. A lot of people did.
Romans.
So, in the midst of this clamor, a lowly Galilean carpenter climbs a hillside in Galilee, and he gives perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached. All right, it is one that is diametrically opposed to the currents of the day, to his day, and to our day as well. It's a radical document. It's a revolutionary sermon that we must know. And there's a quote here from Whiteside. Eric, would you read that for me?
It seems certain that no other speech ever delivered has so influenced man as has this Sermon on the Mount. Its content so superior to any production of man proved the deity of its author. Its teaching is out of harmony with any school of religion or philosophy of that day. Hence, their brightest lights could not have produced it. Its teaching is distinct, revolutionary, challenging every school of religious thought of the times, both Jewish and heathen. It is not a product of the times, but of deity.
Right,
R.L. Whiteside Bible Study.
Thanks for being thorough. And here's one other quote from Paul in his book, An Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. Jesus' discourse upon a Galilean mountainside is in reality no mere sermon. It more approximates a manifesto of the kingdom of God. There is more to Jesus' teaching than this, but here we feel the very heartbeat of kingdom truth. We neglect it at our peril because, this is interesting, it deals with the attitudes. The sermon stands both at the entrance of God's kingdom and on its more exalted flanks. If you want to be in the kingdom, you must know this sermon. You must have the qualities and the characteristics that Jesus expects you to be. I hope that you get from this class a deep sense of what Jesus wants from us and He wants from His people. And if we are not the kind of people that He outlines here, you will never make it into the kingdom. You won't get there. But also, for people, I've been a Christian for 32 years. There are things here that I'm still trying to reach, things that I'm still trying to understand. So it's not only for those who are trying to get into the kingdom of heaven, but it's for those who have been there for a while, who are trying to learn and grow and be what Jesus wants us to be. It's not only for the entrants, but those who want to reach a more exalted plane in the kingdom. This is for us. Yes, sir.
Because of the demands of the Sermon on the Mount, I think a text like this shows that Jesus couldn't have just been a nice, inspirational kind of teacher. Because if you actually read what he says here, it's some of the hardest stuff you'll see in the Bible.
It is challenging, absolutely. In fact, I don't know of a section of Scripture that provides more of a challenge, almost verse after verse, than Matthew 5 through 7. If there is one, let me know. This is a great challenge to us, and for those of us who have been Christians for a while, and those who are new to the faith. It is vital that we understand the sermon. Sad fact is, I think Paul says, this is the most well-known sermon, but it's probably the least practiced and the least understood sermon of all. But it's one that we must know and we must practice if we want to be what God wants us to be. If you come in here just trying to gather some facts about doctrine, about oath-taking and marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you're just trying to figure out those items, you're not going to get what you need to know from this lesson. I mean, those are important and those are useful, and we will look at those about how we ought to respond and how we ought to, the attitude we ought to have when it comes to oaths and divorce and remarriage. But if we approach it that way, we're not going to get everything that we need to get. But I hope we learn some of those facts along the way. But more importantly, I hope we all get a deep sense of what Jesus is really expecting for in you and me in this lesson. And so I wanted to throw up the goals. I had like five of them. I said, you know what? Let me just change it. Let me just go with two, because these are pretty important. So these are the ways that I want you to think or to behave differently at the end of the class. That's how Marty he defines goals. So the first goal, which he might say is an objective, but I'm lumping it into the goal, is learn the character, the calling, and the quality of kingdom citizens' righteousness. It's vital that we understand what that is and what that looks like. So, looks like in qualities that we need to have. And then once we learn that and we understand that this is the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, He is on the throne and He is telling His citizens, those who are on earth, who understand that their citizenship is not here on earth, their King is in heaven and that's where they're going. For those people who understand, who want to be a part of the kingdom. And some people may say, I don't want to be a part of that kingdom. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to go through the things that I'm going to go through if I truly am like Jesus the King. Because you will go through hard times. You'll be looked at differently. You will be persecuted. And you might say, I don't want that. But if you do want it, you have to decide to be more, to have less of yourself, and to be filled with the character of Jesus, to follow His example. And His example is one of loving righteousness and hating wickedness. So as we see more and more of what Jesus wants us to be filled with, I want us to decide that that's what we want to be, regardless of the consequences. So, the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to a world in which the Pharisees had succeeded in draining the life and the meaning out of the law of Moses. And we live in a world today, I think, in which the world has drained the meaning and the value and the impact of the words of Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we focus on this sermon that perhaps more than any helps us to focus in on this idea of the kingdom of heaven and what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. The sermon begins and ends with this idea of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3, and then you come down to the end, Matthew 7:21. It talks about the kingdom of heaven. Since the sermon is talking about the kingdom of heaven, I thought we might take some time this morning to talk about what this means. Can you define what the kingdom of heaven is? I'm not asking you right now. Just think through. Do you know what it is? Because when we get to Wednesday, in the following lessons, we'll be talking about, well, what is the reward for those who are poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? What does it mean to be in the kingdom of heaven? What it is? So I want to look at a few quick snapshot of the traces of the kingdom throughout time and try to reach a point in which we can define what the kingdom of heaven is. And along the way, I want to review Matthew 1 through 4 real briefly. I want to talk about what fundamentally, regardless of which kingdom we are referring to, what God expected from His people. I may not make it there, but we're going to try. You know what I mean? I always have more material than what I can get through. So let's just blaze through this. I taught this like 6 or 7 years ago in the auditorium, so it was built in a way that I taught most of the time. It's going to be true of this class, but I guarantee you when we come to Wednesday, it'll feel more like a class and have your input. So anyways, we understand that God made a promise to Abraham, and notice He told him right off the bat that He would make of him nations would come from him, and kings shall come from him. And of course, He told in Genesis 15:13, what about His people? Where would they wind up eventually? Slavery in Egypt for 400 years. They would be oppressed. And we know that Moses, God through His power with Moses, led them out of the land. And they came to Mount Sinai. And it was there upon Mount Sinai that the kingdom was constituted. All right, and so we see that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession for all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." All right? So here we have this early theocratic kingdom of Israel. He says, if you obey my voice, you will be to me a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And it's clear that the king was God. Well, how did that go for them? After the law was established, the covenant was agreed upon, the kingdom was established with God as king, how did they do in regards? Did they obey His voice?
Not for the most generation.
No, not that well, did they? Well, then we get to the period of the judges. And God is still their king, but they reach a point after Gideon just had this great success. What did they ask of Gideon and his sons?
To be the king.
Reign over us. And Gideon, to his credit, says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. God is still the king. Now, they didn't always act like it, obviously, in that cycle of the judges. But it was still some kind of recognition that God was still the king. Well, we get to the point where Israel asked for a king. Samuel, he appoints Saul. Well, Samuel's sons were not good sons, and so they asked, give us a king to judge us. And of course, Samuel was upset, and God said in the end, Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you, but they are rejecting me for being a king over them. And so what does God do? Who does He appoint? He appoints Saul. Anybody ever wondered why He appointed Saul?
He was kind of the ideal for the people.
Yeah, he was. That's what they actually wanted. I wonder if it's God is saying, you know what, I'm still in control. I have the ability to appoint and to remove the king. I don't know if that's it or not. But Saul was appointed, and we know that Saul didn't do very well. He acted foolishly. Because why? You did not keep my commandments. But now your kingdom shall not continue. It's the end of his kingdom. But he's seeking a man after his own heart because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. He didn't obey. Alright? And so he lost his kingdom. David was a man after God's own heart. The question I wanted to ask was, how was David a man after God's own heart? This could go a lot of different ways. I have a very simple view of this. And of course, you could get much larger, but anybody want to throw out a guess on how he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, Danny?
Well, his heart wasn't in the way.
Yeah. In submission to God's will. And for the most part, he allowed God to reign his affairs and the affairs of the land. Yeah. Yes, Mike?
I think that's kind of the way God created it.
But he still had a choice, though, right?
Sure. He still made mistakes in life.
Yeah, he did.
But he was different than Saul.
He was.
Because he the way his heart was created.
Yeah. I turn to Acts 13:22, where it says, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That kind of fits in with where I'm going with this. It is a person who will do the will of God. And for the most part, David allowed that to happen. He allowed God to reign in his life and in the affairs of the land in which he was reigning. So we find out, though, that there was a promise of a greater king and kingdom that was going to come, that we see in 2 Samuel 7. And we see here that this, in part, would apply to who? His son?
Solomon,
but you know, there are some other parts of this that absolutely do not apply to Solomon. He's going to establish a throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be established. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, so that's what God had in mind. There's a kingdom that's coming. Of course, that's the one that we're in right now. That we, if we've chosen to, by God's grace, that we're in. This is the one that's coming. There's a promise to David. And of course, we know that that didn't come true with his children, with his lineage, because most of them were bad, right? Most of the kings were bad. And so, as a result of... Well, why did this occur? What's the theme I have going this morning? Why this is...
Not obeying.
Yeah, not obeying. Southern tribes, of course, we know that the northern tribes were taken in 722, 721 by who? The Assyrians. And then around 586, of course, it began in 606 with the nobles and Daniel being taken. In 597, you have Ezekiel and others. The king, 586, was there whenever Jerusalem fell. But that was because... they did not humbly submit to God's will. Jeremiah 31:32 says, my covenant which they broke. They broke his covenant. And as a result, this is what happened. So, actually, monarchy came to an end. But we see in Daniel, what did he promise in Daniel 2?
There would be an everlasting kingdom.
This greater kingdom and king was coming. And he mentions here, in those days, of course, this is... who's actually talking here? What's the context of this? Daniel is doing what?
He's interpreting a dream.
Whose dream was it?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, thank you. And in those days, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. So this new kingdom is coming. Different from the ones prior to that. And there were hints of the type of kingdom that this was going to be. Anybody think, without me throwing up the list here from Psalm 45 and Jeremiah 23, if you were a Jew and you were reading about this kingdom to come, what were some of the hints that you saw of the kingdom that was going to come? What kind of words would you use to...
Shepherd.
Okay, he's going to shepherd his flock. That's not what I have in there. Maybe it should be in there, though.
Yeah,
it's in there. Thank you. that's why you have a preacher, someone who really understands all the passage. Shepherd his flock. Yes. But did the Jews really?
They were looking for a king.
Think about that, perhaps. Probably not. But it was going to be a kingdom of. Starts with the word R. Righteousness. So Psalm 45: Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. This is the king. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And that's what we must do as well. If we're going to be citizens of his kingdom, we must love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jeremiah 23. Here we have this king who will prosper, but you see that he's going to rise up to David, a branch of righteousness. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, and that he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. All right, that'll be the name of this king who is coming. Then we see in Daniel, this is from heaven's viewpoint, of course from earth, when you see where Jesus, he ascended into heaven. This is heaven's viewpoint. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He was given a kingdom. He is the king reigning in heaven, that all the peoples and nations and languages, all the people, which is a theme that we see in Matthew, who's going to be included in this kingdom?
All
people, all nations can flow to him. Would the Jews have thought about that in their time?
No.
That it would include more than just the sons of Abraham?
Not all equal bearing.
Yeah. His dominion of that, and the purpose that they would have is to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. But they didn't focus in on this lowly king that was come, that we can see in Micah 5, also in Zechariah 9, where it talks about this king who is coming to you on a white horse with a sword and armor. No, he's coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey. His dominion, though, shall be from sea to sea. So perhaps they didn't focus on that. They focused more on, perhaps, military might. And things are going to be great for us economically and politically. He's going to overthrow those Romans. Yes, it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. They probably say that's true. Yeah, it's going to be righteous because we're going to have this Messiah, this king who is going to come, and God himself is going to intervene. But I think they would say the main folks in the kingdom would be them, the Jews, the sons of Abraham. But this particular nature of the kingdom was in large part a mystery to them. There were hints along the way, but to them it was largely a mystery. And out of a period of silence, special revelation from God and written scripture of 400 years, we bring ourselves to Luke. And the angel comes to Mary and says about this one who's going to come. His name would be Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So here's this idea of this throne, this kingdom that was going to come. And 400 years later, we see that his throne, this is the one who's going to be born, who would be sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So, in Matthew chapter 1, we read about the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. I think one of the things Matthew is doing is he's trying to establish the right, the lineage of Jesus to be the king. That's what we see in chapter 1. We get to chapter 2, we have the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. And who came to see him, by the way?
The Magi.
The Magi. From where?
The East.
The East, and that theme perhaps that we see in the book that perhaps is brought out by this, the Magi, which would have been Jews?
No.
Gentiles? And so the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they were looking for the king of the Jews, this one who is to be born the king, for we have seen this star. So once again, this idea that this kingdom would include more than just the Jews, it would include all nations, and perhaps also wise men do what? They bow down and they worship Jesus as well. Yes, sir?
For them to be from the east too, that's where Babylon would have been.
Right.
And so some people think that they have been reading maybe Daniel's writings or something like that.
Yeah,
some people, well, in Buddha lived around the same time as Daniel. Some people think that Buddha was influenced by Daniel too. That's like whatever.
Interesting.
My world religions teacher didn't like that idea.
But look what they did. They came to worship him. And that's what all wise men must do. We must decide to worship the king. Yes, Michael.
Shepherds came also.
Shepherds came. Yep.
It was like from the top to the very bottom.
Yeah, people, the wise and the lowly.
People from every background.
That's a great point. So, you know, this mystery is going to be revealed in large part by John now. The most direct revelation of the mystery of the kingdom began with John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist preach in Matthew chapter 3?
Repent.
Grab your swords. Grab all the strong men that you can. Get ready for battle. We're going to throw the Romans, we're going to throw them out. No, he says, repent. A change of heart that leads to a change of action. This is how you prepare for the kingdom. Get your heart right. Okay? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. This new kingdom, the one that God had in mind the whole time with the great king that was to come. Repent, for this kingdom is at hand. So that's what... then we have the baptism of Jesus, who the Father calls him his beloved Son. And in between verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4 in Matthew, prior to the sermon, what do we have there that we don't have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? We skip basically 1 year of the ministry of Jesus in between these two verses. What do we call that period? The early Judean ministry, which we read in which book? In John. All right, so Jesus says where he cleanses the temple, he works signs during the Passover, he discusses the kingdom with Nicodemus, he baptizes many, he converses with the woman at the well. All of this occurs before what we read in Matthew, where he calls upon these men to follow him, and they drop everything. If you just read that, you think, okay, he put some kind of spell on them. No. All of this had occurred. They knew Jesus. They've been with Jesus. They've seen his miracles. So when he calls them, they're ready. We're ready to go. This is important. Yeah. But anyways, look at who he chose. Can you get a hint as to what the kingdom will be like beyond just repent? Look at who he chose to be the people who would spread the message of the kingdom. Men who fish. Tax collectors. Those are the type of men that he chose. And then chapter 4, Jesus preaches about the kingdom. What did Jesus say about the kingdom in chapter 4 of Matthew? John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this phrase that's used from that time indicates the start of the Galilean ministry. All right, so 4:17, the year is over. We're now in the second year of his ministry, and we have the start of the Galilean ministry. And his home base is where again? What city?
Capernaum.
Okay. So then it says in 4:23 that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And we find out in Luke that prior to that, he went to his hometown. His hometown rejects him. His home base is Capernaum. And then we have this quote in Matthew 4:15-16, which is a quote of Isaiah 9:1-2, which talks about in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, there's going to be a great light. This light will dawn. That's from Isaiah. And so if you look at a map of where that is, Naphtali as well as Zebulun, here are the 12 tribes, what would we find within this circle in regards to the Galilean ministry? Which cities would we find?
Capernaum?
We find that as well as Nazareth. So this is Galilee. So this great light, he is described in Matthew as Jesus, the one who's going to save his people, as a great light, as king, all of these things. So the revelation of the mystery began with John the Baptist and then Jesus, and the nature of the kingdom is especially seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And so once again, we have all of these references to the kingdom of heaven. And notice, I'm going to add a little bit more. Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. The kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's what you must do if you want to be in this kingdom. But you must do it from the right attitude. The heart has to be there, but also the actions have to follow. And look at the kind of people that is described as those who will be in his kingdom. Poor in spirit, mourning and meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted, those who will turn the other cheek and love their enemies and try to be perfect like their Father in heaven is perfect. They will seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. They will treat people the way that they would want to be treated. And then you learn more as we read through Matthew, which we won't get to. Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. And we read about there, you know, the rocky and the thorny. There's also good soil that produced 30 and 60 and even 100 times more than then his followers come to him and say, why do you teach in parables? And he says, well, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. How was it granted to them? Somebody explain that to me. Was God saying, I'm sorry, you can't understand, but Danny, you can understand? Was God the one who was controlling that, or did they have control?
Well, they sought him out when they asked the question, you know. So.
Those who are willing to ask, those who want to know more, those who want to be a part of this kingdom will come and ask. And those who have that type of heart, who want to be in the kingdom, to those people it's been granted. Because you keep wanting to learn and to know about what the king is saying. And so you have this good soil. And look what they do. And Jesus explains it. Says, this is the man who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. This is where I'm driving to with all this. The good soil, the kingdom of heaven, will be made up of people who hear the word of God and respond favorably to it. It has to do with your relationship with God through the king. It was God's purpose to establish a kingdom with his son as the king. That was God's intent the whole time. The previous ones were a shadow of the kingdom that was to come with the great king, as so many other things are within the old law. It was a shadow. It was a type. The kingdom is not characterized by worldly standards of military, economic, and political power, but it is a kingdom of righteousness. It is a spiritual kingdom designed out of heaven where the king is reigning. All right? He is in heaven reigning. The king is looking for followers who have certain characteristics. These are individuals who willingly submit to his rule. These are the ones who are in the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3:20, those who are in the kingdom understand that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. You understand that? The kingdom of heaven, this is where I'm driving this definition. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule, voluntary rule in the hearts of those who voluntarily and willingly submit to him through the kingdom. Right? It's God's rule in the hearts of those who voluntarily and willingly submit to him through his king. Alright, which is interesting because notice what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He says, surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he is. Why is that? Well, because John wasn't actually in this kingdom, right? He wasn't in it. But the least in the kingdom is greater than he is because they're in the kingdom. All right, and so this new kingdom is characterized by a perfect king, a perfect law, a perfect sacrifice, and high priest, and citizens who are perfect, not as a result of what we can do, what we have done. We don't have any claim on God when you say, look how wonderful I am. It's because of what the king has done for us, for us to be a part of that kingdom. The old law looked forward to this one, and John was not in that kingdom. And we who recognize Christ as our Lord, in whose lives he is reigning, are in the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is in us, if we allow the will of God to reign in us. Earthly governments are only concerned about how we act, right? What we actually do. Pharisees were also concerned about that. Since the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the heart, his kingdom is concerned with the heart. It's attitudes, it's motives. But the heart, it must prove itself in the way that we act. But it must be out of the right motivations. Jesus even, he revealed more as he taught about the mysteries of the kingdom. It's for the one who humbles himself and the one who serves. So Jesus revealed the mystery of the kingdom by his teaching, by his example, and the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of Jesus. He is our example of obedience, of service, of love, meekness, purity, and humility. And he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He also made it clear to Pilate that he is what? You are the king. He is the king. My kingdom is not of this world. And his kingdom is not of this world. How should we bring the world's viewpoints and perspectives into the Sermon on the Mount? As we begin this sermon, should we take the wisdom of the world and bring it into this? Absolutely not. Sermon on the Mount will not be characterized by this world's values and logic. So Sermon on the Mount shows the core values of the kingdom of heaven. It reflects, I think, the central theme of the Bible, and that is that God wanted for himself a people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He wanted people to be different. And you look at what he told the Jews here. He said, keep my statutes, live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. But we read in Psalm 106, were they really holy? They weren't. It says in Psalm 106, 35, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols. They ceased to be different. And they ceased to be God's people because they were different. They were not different from the world around them. We must be different. And the Sermon on the Mount will tell us if we are different, and if not, how we can change to become a royal priesthood and a holy nation for our God. So, leading up to the sermon, it's the second year of his ministry. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing all kinds of sicknesses. There's a great multitude. His fame is wide right now. And they are coming from Galilee and the capitals, Jerusalem, all of these regions here, which I'll show on a map, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, Perea. So those are, I'll tell you, I'm going to run through the outline, but I'm going to wait until Wednesday. I think the bell's about ready to ring. Thank you for listening, and I'll get you involved on Wednesday. So thanks for coming, and see you next time. Thank you.